If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. I read this passage probably, I don't know how many times, four or five times this week. And each time I read it, I feel that I learned something new. There's just details in this passage that you miss. So I'd encourage you to see if you catch something new as we read through this, this chapter in Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and she and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty and of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me?" And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. We give you thanks, Lord, that you teach us through it how we ought to live, and Lord, how we ought to glorify your name. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak through your servant, that we might hear and understand and live according to your way. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us some of the most over-the-top family dysfunction that you will ever see. And you thought your family was bad. It's like a scene out of a soap opera, only this is real. There's deception, betrayal, theft, a plot to murder. There are even close calls, dramatic weeping, and wardrobe changes. Each character adds to the scandal of this text, and each seeks to control the outcome of these events in a particular direction for a particular reason. All four of these characters believe that they knew what was best, and because of that, they did whatever it took to secure their desired outcome. In fact, so great was their conviction that it seemed that they were operating under the idea that anything goes, because the ends justify the means. But as we'll see here, though they thought they were all in the right, we see that their actions were actually quite sinful, and that those actions lead to difficult consequences. And so today we'll be looking at the futility of our desire to control. We'll be looking at the consequences of what happens when we control, and then the freedom that we have when we trust in God's control. First, the futility of our control. Let's look at, while there are four people who are all tied up in this unbelievable struggle for control, I'd like to draw our attention primarily to the parents, to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's highlight those moments of control briefly. First, Isaac. The first thing we notice is that Isaac had decided that Esau would be the preferred and blessed child. We can infer that perhaps it was because he was his firstborn, or because he was a hunter who was skilled at his trade, or because he was a good cook. We looked at some of these details last week. Esau was, after all, a man's man. And the text shows us that Isaac brought Esau to himself in order to bless him. Isaac explains that it's because he fears that he will soon die. But interestingly enough, a look at this passage shows us that Isaac actually did not die for another 40 years approximately. So whether this was an attempt to secure the blessing for Esau while he still had control of his body due to his growing blindness or other possible illnesses, we're not sure. But in any case, it appears that Isaac is trying to establish control over the situation and give Esau the promises and the inheritance before it was in fact time for him to die. Perhaps it was because Isaac saw in Esau someone who would protect and provide for the family since he was going blind. We're not certain, but most commentators also think that Isaac knew exactly what the Lord had told Rebekah about Jacob being the chosen one by God to rule over his brother. It seems unlikely that Isaac would not have known that detail. At the same time, given the cultural context and lack of respect given to women, especially in that time period, it's possible that Isaac chose to disregard Rebekah's words. Perhaps it was because he felt that if God had really intended for that to be the case, he would have told Isaac as well and not just Rebekah. Whatever the case, Isaac had decided to bless Esau despite Esau's blatant disobedience in marrying these pagan women. And he decided to do it in somewhat of a private setting. We're not exactly sure what takes place here, but I kind of imagine Isaac and Esau having this private meeting with Rebekah kind of listening in. Could be that she was already in the room. We're unsure. But in any case, it wasn't a family gathering where everyone was called to come and celebrate the blessing for Esau. So that's Isaac. This is his way of controlling the scenario. What about Rebekah? Rebekah, on the other hand, had received God's promise that Jacob would rule over his brother. And she loved Jacob. Maybe she loved Jacob because of this very reason. We don't know. But as soon as she learned that her husband was about to bless Esau, the one son who she found undesirable for so many reasons and whose life had made her life bitter because of his pagan wives, she knew that she had to take charge of this situation. She could not just let it go. We can imagine her sort of justifying the deception that was about to take place, saying something to the effect that you know, I've reasoned with Isaac in the past. This isn't going to go anywhere. Perhaps she even considered that he was a stubborn and a proud man and disrespected him for his preference of Esau. Whatever the case, the fact that Rebekah did not approach Isaac to challenge this idea likely shows us that she believed that he would not be willing to listen to her, that he would be unreasonable. And so, anticipating that, she decides to take things into her hands. She quickly took control of the situation rather than trusting in God. Rebekah saw that something irreversible was about to happen, so with urgency she acted and took matters into her own hands. So much urgency that she even orders Jacob. She says, "Obey my voice as I command you." There was no time to argue. She required his obedience and even demanded it, while offering to take on the consequences and curses upon herself if anything went wrong. So sure of herself and what needed to be done that she did whatever it took to get her wishes. After all, she probably justified the Lord had told her that Jacob was to receive the promise. And yet at the same time, she was not willing to wait on the Lord's timing. Here we see in both Isaac and Rebekah a divided couple seeking control. A couple who is seeking to control and to manipulate the situation and secure their purposes for their chosen son. Isaac's actions are certainly not commendable, and Rebekah's are terrible. She not only went against her husband's intentions, but she even developed a deceptive plan filled with these wardrobe changes, trickery, betrayal, and manipulation. She was likely emboldened by the fact that she felt like God was on her side. She acted in devious ways, though, to accomplish God's plan. Her heart was set on controlling her outcome. And Rebecca decided to do what she believed was right. And she did succeed, but at what cost? This chapter doesn't give us a clear indication of the judgment on the consequences of these actions. But one thing we can do is we can look at other scenarios where God has revealed what he's going to do and then watched and see how people react to that revelation. For example, in the life of David, he was directly confirmed by the prophet that he was to be king of Israel. He was told in front of all of his family. But David waited. He did not take the many opportunities that he had. The mighty men offering to slay Saul when he lay asleep or when he was relieving himself in the cave. Many opportunities that David had to be able to take Saul's life and take the throne. But David waited on the Lord's perfect timing. And God blessed him for it. In contrast, we see Rebecca seizing this opportunity and having no issue sinning to achieve her goal in order to get the job done. In essence, what she was doing was she was disobeying God to obey God. She sinned in order to do God's will. You can kind of imagine her justification. And we can kind of imagine how we do this sort of thing very often ourselves. But God never calls us to sin in order to accomplish his will. He calls us to live righteously. And we notice that God does achieve the purposes of blessing Jacob, but he does not bless Rebekah's effort. In fact, if anything, things seem to get worse. If you look throughout the book of Genesis, you see that Rebekah is actually not mentioned again after this chapter, except for the fact that they buried her. Doesn't even talk about how she died or when she died. The real sadness here is that Rebecca is almost immediately separated from her son, her beloved son Jacob, because of this deception. She had created such animosity between the brothers that she had to send Jacob away to Haran so that he would not be murdered by Esau. And Rebecca is never said to see Jacob's face again. Some other assumptions that we could probably grant are that Isaac probably knew that Rebecca had orchestrated this scandalous betrayal. The text doesn't say it, but there's no doubt in my mind that in such a small community, in such a big scandal, rumors would have gone around. And there's no doubt in my mind that this would have increased the tension and problems in the family significantly. The betrayal Isaac and Esau would have felt against Rebecca would have put their family into a complete mess. It's true, Rebecca got her way, but at the same time, she lost everything. She had not waited on the Lord, and she paid the price. A situation that came to mind as I was thinking about this sort of thing was a story about a church in the early 2000s, a small church in Seattle that really started to take off and had great success. The small church became a mega church and then had multiple campuses by the mid-2000s. At its largest point, it had 15,000 people attending weekly services spread out over 15 different locations. Much of the success was seen as a result of a very strong and charismatic and visionary leader. Since the church was successful, numerically speaking, many people, including the media, assumed that the church, they must be doing something right. One author notes that we often evaluate ministries and leaders based on the size of their church, and we can be incentivized to excuse the flaws of those who seem to be producing church growth. He also noted that people often equate results with righteousness or effectiveness. For sure, the church was growing and multiplying. Everyone wanted to be a part of this new and this fresh movement. But then, along with the success of this church, reports started surfacing that alleged that that senior pastor was acting in ungodly ways. He was found to be yelling at people in his congregation and among his staff, manipulating and controlling them in aggressive ways. Dozens of people came forward alleging that the pastor had created a toxic and abusive culture where staff and congregants were silenced if they disagreed with him. After an internal investigation and pressure from the outside, the pastor resigned. After 15 years of tremendous growth, the church folded and closed its doors. This church and this pastor demonstrate that doing the right thing the wrong way ends up being the longer and more difficult path. The ends don't justify the means. And what we see here and throughout Scripture is that when we follow God's ways, He requires obedience not only in our calling, but also on the way to that calling. He requires obedience in His other commands as well. Jesus never calls us to do something that would require us to sin, to be abusive or to be controlling for His purposes to prevail. He is fully able to accomplish His will without sin. So we learn that doing God's work means it must be carried out according to His way. And we also learn that when we rely on God's control, there is freedom. So far, we've seen what happens when we try to control our circumstances. Families fall apart. Ministries collapse. Lives are torn apart. But if we know this is true, if we know that when we try to control situations, it goes badly, why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep trying to steer that direction when we know it will only cause us harm? I think the answer lies in the root of control. What is at the root of control? Well, in the book of James, we learn that we are all tempted when we're lured by our own desires. And when we focus on some desire that we want badly enough, oftentimes we think about it more and more, and that desire becomes stronger. It's no longer just a desire. It now becomes a demand, something that you wanted to have, but now you must have. It goes from desire to a demand. And we have different expectations, each one of us, for how people ought to interact with us as well. We often demand of others without even realizing that we have demands within us. Demands that if they're not met, they really get under our skin. This is something that's very easily proven if you go into another culture where your expectations are not the same as that other culture. You start to see your emotions flare up because you have particular demands. But we all have demands even within this culture that are often revealed in the secret place of our hearts and minds, in the places where you and I make these promises to ourselves. I think that everyone has what can be known as inner vows or inner demands. These are those promises that we make to ourselves beneath the surface, usually as a response of fear or pain. For example, I will never be ignored. Or, I will never be controlled. Or maybe yours is different. But the point is, we all have these sorts of demands kind of built in to ourselves. And you can usually identify yours by paying attention to when you get suddenly unusually angry or unusually anxious or hopeless. Someone cut you off, or someone ignores you, or questions your motives, and suddenly you are reacting in a way that is much more intense than normal. Why? Because someone has probably hit one of those inner vows that you have. I would encourage you, as I've done in the past, to talk about this at your lunch table today. If you're like, I don't know what my hidden vows are. I actually was having this conversation with my son who was in the 8:15. He's like, I don't think I have any vows. And then we talked about it some more, and it was quickly revealed that he did, in fact. Ask your children, ask your spouse, ask a friend, what provokes you, what gets you especially angry or hopeless. And they will be eager, I'm sure, to help you see what you cannot see. Many teens have made silent vows like this. As soon as I become an adult, no one is ever going to treat me like a kid again. And then as they grow up and mature, that vow makes it difficult for them to interact in healthy ways with authority. What is it that is your inner vow? Perhaps it's one focused on respect. Perhaps you say to yourself, I will never be disrespected. It could be related to competence. I will never be seen as incompetent by those around me. I will always give off the air that I am competent. Or it could be related to control. I will always have things under control to make myself feel safe. Or security. I will never put myself in an unsafe situation. Or approval. I must always be seen as likable, capable, and successful. Or perfectionism. I will not be seen as a failure or as a fool. Or significance, I will not be ignored by others. And these hidden vows, these desires that we have, quickly become demands. And when those demands become absolute requirements, they cause all sorts of havoc in our lives, creating anxiety, anger, controlling behavior, because we never want those things to happen. Suddenly, it's no longer something that just makes us uncomfortable or unsafe. It now makes us feel like we need to protect it at all costs, to micromanage everyone else in order to make sure that things are as secure as they need to be. You can see that. We can see that plainly in the life of Rebecca. She's terrified that Esau is about to become the promised child. With all his pagan wives that drive her crazy, she's got to act. This is dangerous. Suddenly a desire has become a demand, and she has to intervene. The person who, in their core, has decided that they must be treated respectfully will lose their temper and demand respect if it's not given as they want. See, when these demands are violated, anger, anxiety, or controlling behavior arise. And these are some of the reasons we end up reacting like Rebecca and Isaac, and why we ourselves seek to be in charge of our own lives. We want to avoid those uncomfortable moments for good. See, at the root of these demands is something deep. It's some sort of fear, perhaps some unfulfilled desire. And we make inner vows to ourselves like, I must be safe. I must stay in control. And like Rebecca and Isaac, we react to our fears and needs by reacting in our own strength, because we struggle to believe that God will give us what we need. Brothers and sisters, what is your hidden vow, and what is the fear that creates that hidden vow? What fear do you have? What fear do you imagine God not being able to meet for you? Again, I encourage you to talk about that today at the lunch table. When our desires become demands and those demands turn into inner vows, we begin to find ourselves heavily burdened. And when we get heavily burdened, we get angry and anxious and controlling, just like Rebecca and Isaac, because we're trying to carry a yoke that God never asked us to carry. And the truth is, the reason we feel so stressed when life is out of control is because it is out of our control. It always has been. The good news is that it's not out of God's control. That's where our freedom in Christ comes in. And Christ calls us to rest in Him. A few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God rules all things in heaven and on earth. We said that if there's even one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And the passage showed us that we have nothing to be worried about, because God is sovereign and in control of all things. He orders all things according to His wisdom. There is no power greater than Him. All things are under God's rule. And that means that we have incredible freedom. We don't need to sustain the universe. We don't need to try to control the inheritance or the blessing. We don't need to try to prevent things from falling apart all over the place. This is in many ways perhaps the most comforting aspect of this passage. Our lives, our families, our work, our health, our very being is not under our control. It's all under God's control. And His plan will always prevail. No matter how badly we butcher things, God will always prevail and will always be with us. When we find ourselves in a situation that is causing tremendous stress and feels out of our control, we need to remember that it is. That's why it feels like it's out of control, because it's not in our control. But we do need to remember that it is in God's control, and He is the better controller. He's sovereign, and He's compassionate and faithful even when we're a mess. See, the good news is that the Bible doesn't just show us our sinful tendency to want to be in control. It tells us that we don't need to be in control. It reminds us that in Christ, all of our needs, past, present, and future, are taken care of. So instead of trying to do our best, trying to keep everything together perfectly, Jesus says, no. He says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden with all those burdens, all that stress, all that anxiety, He says, bring that to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, not the yoke you put on yourself. Take my yoke, He says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus isn't telling us here we need to work harder so that we don't end up like Isaac and Rebecca. He's saying, no, don't work hard. He says, rest in me. Come to me. In conclusion, this morning we see that even though Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob fail to trust and rest in God, God remains faithful to them. Though Jacob and Rebecca stole the inheritance and she offered to be cursed instead of Jacob if necessary, where she fails, Jesus succeeds. For we see that Jesus secures the blessing for us by truth, not a lie, and through obedience, not disobedience. And in fact, He did become our curse. He became our curse and our death so that we might live. And through all these things, God reminds us that while we fail and often make a mess of our lives, rather than turning to control, He calls us to turn to Jesus and to rest and to trust in what He has done and accomplished. For Jesus accomplished what Isaac and Rebecca could not do and what we cannot do. Jesus is greater than Rebecca. He's greater than our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He calls us to come to Him. In His great compassion and mercy, He reminds us that He has secured our eternal inheritance through His own sacrifice and blood. Amen.